Romans chapter 3. Now, in the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul has been patiently and painstakingly pointing out the lostness, the sinfulness, the darkness of all of humanity. Now, in theology, this is called the depravity of man. That is, that all men are lost. There is none righteous, no, not one. And Paul makes this oh so clear in these first three chapters and sort of draws it to a climax when he quotes the Old Testament scriptures in giving the divine diagnosis of what the great physician has to say about man's depraved, sinful condition. We read, it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, there is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then diagnosing the condition of man, he goes on to say, verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. Say, ah. And when man does, man's stench comes out. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, no matter how much scope they might use. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, people might say, well, if that's my condition, I claim ignorance about these things. I didn't know how I should be, the way I should live. Wrong. The scriptures declare in verse 19, now we know that what things that the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. The law speaks clearly and powerfully, saying that all have failed miserably. Everybody is in the doghouse of depravity. Every mouth is stopped and the whole world is guilty. This was in the paper tonight. Police dog finds man in doghouse. A police dog found a murderer hiding in a doghouse. Elf and his handler, Deputy Norm Canby, were sent to Buttonwillow with other officers Monday after the department received a tip that murderer James Kelly was hiding in this farming community 125 miles north of Los Angeles. Deputies removed Kelly, 28, from the doghouse that he was hiding in near his relative's home. The law finds us all in the doghouse of depravity. Every one of us, without exception, man, you're guilty. I'm guilty. The whole world is guilty. Now, Paul has been pointing this out over these three chapters. There are no nice people. There are no okay alternative lifestyles. The Center for Disease Control came out finally giving some light on the AIDS situation. Although even their report, I'm sure, is still skewed by their prejudice and biasness. Yet, in this last month's report, pointing out finally a statistical study being released of their survey, the CDC, of the homosexual community, and those that are presently infected with AIDS have had an average of 1,100 sexual partners, different partners. That's the average. And here the gay community is trying to tell us that it's just a normal alternative lifestyle, no different than the straight community. But the CDC, again, that's not a Christian organization, far from it, is now releasing information saying, yes, that the average person infected with AIDS has had 1,100 different sexual partners. And in the same CDC report, most of those that were surveyed talked about frequent evenings where there would be 40, 50 sexual partners in one night. It's not normal. It's not just an alternative lifestyle. Sin, man. No matter how the world tries to paint it, no matter what people are saying about it, it's sick. It's wrong. Paul makes that very clear. Oh yeah, but don't be so harsh. Poor Magic Johnson. The American Spectator magazine has come out this past month with an expose on Magic Johnson, that he is not just an innocent heterosexual person who was a little bit overindulgent in his womanizing. But it's a tremendously interesting story, the way that the major news organizations in our country would not run the true story about Magic Johnson's bisexual history. Now, I'm not saying this to be some kind of a fighting fundy. I'm simply sharing with you that no matter how the world tries to say, hey, it's not that bad, it's really okay, we might not understand it, but it's just an alternative way of living. No. Not so, not true. Here's the divine diagnosis. Sickness, man. And people know better, verse 19, for the law speaks clearly, not just the law given externally, but the law that was written in men's hearts, we have seen in our studies previously. What they know in their conscience, what they see throughout creation, what is written in the scriptures before them, all of us are guilty. Now, after showing us our depravity, our sad situation, verse 20 and 21, Paul puts in the clutch and he begins sharing with us about justification. After showing us our sad situation, he now shares with us about justification. In verse 21, the righteousness now of God, apart from the law, man's religion and man's trying to put himself in a good light, the righteousness of God, which is apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. A righteousness outside of the law, the righteousness of God manifested to those who believe in Jesus Christ, are going to be justified. And Paul introduces that term in verse 20. By the law, no man is justified, but there's a righteousness in the Lord that comes from faith in Him that allows us to be justified. I love this. We have talked on previous Sundays about propitiation and about redemption. If you weren't here, pick up the tapes. But tonight we're centering in on this fabulous doctrine of justification. Justification, it's a legal term. It's a judicial term. It means being declared righteous. It's much more than just being forgiven or pardoned. It means being declared righteous as though you never sinned at all. That cannot happen to the religious person who is trying to keep the law, rules, and regulations because he will fail. But there is a justification that comes by faith. And Paul's going to begin to develop that thought. What is justification practically? Let me give you an illustration that happened, some years ago now. A fella bought a Rolls Royce, top of the line. purchased it in England. A wealthy man had it shipped across the English Channel to France, where he was touring through France. As he was driving in his Rolls Royce through France, the car broke down. Got on the phone and talked to his Rolls Royce dealer over in London and said, "Hey, the car that I bought, it's broken here." And they said, "We'll take care of that immediately." They flew over a team of mechanics that same hour. And this team of mechanics from Rolls-Royce, true story, they came to where the car was broken down, took it apart, fixed it up, and went back on their way. And this guy was amazed at the rapidity of service that this mechanical team from Rolls-Royce came over to do. Well, when he got back to England, he waited for a month or two waiting for the bill to come. Never came. And he was expecting a pretty hefty bill. I mean, a whole team of mechanics, you know, flying over the English Channel to come and help him out. So finally, he called up the Rolls-Royce guys and said, "Hey, I've been back for several months. Thanks for helping me out. But I haven't got a bill." "A bill for what?" they said. "For the repairs that you did over in France on my Rolls-Royce." And the man on the other end of the line said, "Sir, we have no record whatsoever of any repairs being done on any Rolls-Royce at any time. Thank you." That's the way a car dealership should be. And that's the way Rolls built their reputation. They wouldn't acknowledge. You know, I mean, sure, they would take care of the problem immediately and wouldn't even acknowledge the problem once they fixed it. There was no billing. I mean, it was like justification. It's just as if it never broke down, you see. And that's essentially what justification is. The Lord doesn't say, "Oh, Johnny, you're forgiven, you're pardoned. I've been bearing with you and putting up with all kinds of stuff, but I'm such a good God, I'll overlook it." It's not that at all. It's imputed righteousness. It's declared righteousness. It's a judicial term in which a judge can say, not only is he not guilty, he never did the crime. Amazing. So the Father views me in that light. Once I have faith in Jesus Christ, it's not just that I'm a forgiven sinner, that is true, but it's much deeper, it's much broader, it's much fuller. He looks at me as being justified, as though I never sinned at all. Justification. It'd be like if my daughter Jessie ran up some bills at Meyer and Frank. And let's suppose that she got over her head and couldn't make the payments on the bills, couldn't pay for the purchases. Meyer and Frank sends over a lawyer. It says, "Miss Corson, it's going to cost you dearly. Pay up immediately or we'll see you in court." And Jesse panics and, I can't pay up. I overcharged. Please forgive me." Now, they could forgive her. Or they could say, "I'm sorry, Jesse, justice must be done. And we'll see you in court. 3 months from now is the court hearing." And so Fred Meyer's lawyers, or Meyer and Frank's lawyers, walk in, you know, and they see Jesse coming down the hall, and their lawyer comes up to her and says, "Hey, I hope you're ready. The day of reckoning has come, Jesse." And then he says, "By the way, who's that man next to you there?" "Oh, this is my fiance." "Really?" "Yeah. Mr. Meyer. The son of Meyer and Frank." "You were going to talk to me about a lawsuit," Jesse would say. "What lawsuit?" No. You see, all of a sudden, the situation changes when Jesse shows up with Mr. Meyer, frankly. She just realizes that's the way out. Not for her to win the case, but to come in positionally with a person that would cause the case to be dropped, forgotten, like it never happened, you see. And that's what happened with you and with me. Satan would condemn us. Our sin would raise up an accusation against us. The law is very brutal with us. But wait. If you embrace Jesus Christ, man, everything changes completely. Justification. Now, notice some things here for you note takers, for you Bible students. A couple of things to notice here that Paul explains about justification. Number one, it is apart from the law. Verse 20. It is apart from the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. It'll never happen if you're trying to keep rules and regulations. If you're trying to relate to the Father on the basis of your goodness or your devotions or your consistency or your Bible study or your do's and don'ts, hey, you'll never be justified. If you want to approach God on the terms of your actions, He'll meet you in that place. Good luck. Justification comes, number one, apart from the law. Verse 20. No flesh shall be justified in his sight by the law. Number two, it's by faith in the Lord. Now, righteousness of God, verse 21, comes apart from the law. Even the righteousness, verse 22, of God, which is by faith of or in Jesus Christ. This justification comes from my being linked to the Lord Jesus Christ, not just to God generally. The book of James says that the devils, the demons, have a belief in God, but they're not saved. They're not justified. They're not going to be in heaven. It's not enough for a person to say, well, I believe in God, I go to church. No. There must be a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where justification finds its source. It's by believing and embracing the person and work of Jesus Christ. So it's apart from the law, it's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for all mankind, number three, verse 22 goes on to say. This righteousness of God, this justification which is by faith, is unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's for everybody, regardless of whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, a yuppie or a hippie, it's for everybody, regardless of what your background is, ethnically or religiously might be. Everybody has need of justification by faith in Christ, apart from the law, the works that you do, the clubs that you join, the good efforts that you make, that won't do. It's by faith in Jesus, because everybody has blown it. Did you see this article in tonight's paper? From Chandelier, Arizona, a motorist who was shot in the head during a traffic dispute dislodged the bullet by blowing his nose in the hospital emergency room. The bullet apparently had lodged in a sinus, said Sergeant Steve Spragans. The 25-year-old victim was shot in the right temple early Sunday while riding in his girlfriend's car. Now, you think, oh, poor guy, he's a victim. He's just, and surely he is a victim, being shot in the head. But all have sinned. And it goes on to say, Police said the other driver got angry when she, the girlfriend, refused to let the fellow pass, careening wildly over the road. Her name and the victim's name, from whom the bullet was dislodged, were withheld because they feared retribution. So, although certainly he was not deserving necessarily of being shot in the head, he blew it too. They were playing games on the road, and consequently, you know, man, problems hit him, literally. Everybody has sinned. There may be degrees that we put people in of the greater sinner and the lesser sinner, but all have sinned. All are guilty in the eyes of God, you see. Number four, Paul says here in this incredibly rich passage on justification, apart from the law, by faith in the Lord, for all of mankind, by His grace exclusively, verse 24, being justified freely, by His grace, being justified freely, apart from the law, available and needed by all humanity. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ specifically, by His grace, exclusively. It's grace. What is grace? Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. It means God's riches being poured out on you at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. We get the riches of God, which certainly includes, climaxes in, justification. That God looks at me as though I've never sinned. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ did, the price that He paid. I get the riches at Christ's expense. He paid the price for my sin, you see. It's by grace. Now, this word being justified here in verse 24 is in the present continual tense, which means it's happening continually. It's not just what happened the day you got saved or baptized, but right tonight, even as we sit in this sanctuary, we are being justified, being declared righteous. It's not something which you once enjoyed, but now you've blown it. Done things you shouldn't have, thought things you know you didn't really want to, and caught up in this, and oh my goodness, so often we feel, man, I've forfeited the freedom, the access that I had with God because of my sin. Wait a minute, justification, it is a continual action. It's a continual, constant declaration. Being justified freely. John 15, right around verse 25, translates the same word freely without a cause. Jesus said in John 15, they have hated me without a cause. That's what the word freely should be translated here as well. Being justified without a cause. In other words, because of nothing you've done, because of nothing I deserve, justification has nothing to do with what we have done or what we have earned. Nothing to do with it. We are being justified without a cause. God declaring it, you are righteous. It's as though you never sinned, ever, in my perspective. And it's based upon nothing you've done. That's amazing to me. That's great. And the continual justification is based upon nothing I've done. Being justified freely, without a cause, by His grace. I get the riches of God because of what Christ Jesus did. Nothing that I've done. There's no cause in me. It's fabulous truth. But this grace is not, as some would suggest that we teach, a cheap grace. For Paul goes on to say, it's justification by grace, but at, number five, an incalculable cost. It cost. That is, the justification came through the redemption, verse 24, that is, in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. The redemption, the purchasing of my salvation, the enjoying of this state of being justified continually, was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ on a hill called Calvary. And I say this, I know you know it. But when anybody ever starts suggesting, well, that sounds like cheap grace, man, to me, them is fighting words. It's not cheap grace. It's free grace, but it's not cheap. It cost Jesus everything. He left His home in glory, our Lord, our King, our friend, our bridegroom. Left His home in glory, came and dwelt among us, died in place of us for every sin specifically that I have done or ever will do. He paid the price completely. And you say, well, I have a tremendous difficulty with that, John, because how could He pay the price for all of our sins when He was only on the cross for a few hours? How could that be? The Bible says He was slain before the foundation of the world. And here we get into a huge mystery. Jesus dying for my specific individual sins, everyone, and yours too. Paying the price. Not just redemptively as He purchases us from the slavery of sin, but propitiationally. The wrath of God being hurled at Him. The righteous indignation. The righteous wrath that God feels. This doctor in New York City, this Abu Hayat fellow, maybe you've been following the story, on trial right now, because he tried to abort a baby that was 8.5 months along, and the baby survived and lost her arm. Tragic story. The attention of the nation is sort of focused on this story as it unfolds. How can this be? But an interesting article was written, I believe, by William Safire that pointed out in his column that the only reason this is controversial is because the abortion didn't work. Had the little girl been killed, losing her arm in the process, it would be irrelevant. But because this little girl had an incredible ability to survive, it's caused a great deal of emotional soul searching and consternation in New York City. But you wonder. Certain things, when we see it on the news, when we see it in our community, it angers us. It's not right. How do you think God feels seeing everything? Not just the ones that didn't work, but the sins that seem to be covered up or no one cares about. The multiplied millions of sins that have been done collectively by the people in this sanctuary tonight. Attitudes and actions and thoughts and imaginations and jealousies and envyings and lyings and manipulations and hatred and all kinds of stuff. Here is a father that sees the repercussions of what it does to people like that little girl. People losing their limbs. People being destroyed in life because of the words that we speak or the attitudes that we hold or the bitterness that we foster in our heart towards another or the manipulation or the subtle put down or the lie or the fornication. What if you were God? What if you saw everything? Not just the one botched abortion, but you saw everything that every person is thinking, that every person is doing, seemingly in secret. What if you saw everything? Everything being produced in the cesspools of Hollywood. All of the children being abused. All of the rip-offs taking place. All of the car. Now, what if it was exposed? Would you be mad? What if you could see it all? We live pretty sheltered lives. We close our eyes to a lot of things intentionally. I do. Tuning into CNN or something else and a story on those hungry little kids comes on my screen. I hit the button. I don't want to deal with that and the reasons for that. But what if you were God and saw everything? God took the anger and the wrath that He righteously feels and couldn't just say, oh, well, boys will be boys. No. But He hurled it on His Son, who died substitutionarily, a substitute for you, for me. His blood flowing redemptively, that the price might be paid, that we hostages of sin might be set free. Don't call it cheap grace. I hate that term. I resent the implications. It's free, but it cost Him everything. He paid the price for me. He was the propitiator between the Father and us. He absorbed the wrath. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross was towards the Father, propitiatingly, and towards people, you and me, redemptively. That is, His blood purchased us out of the slave market of sin, out of the clutches of Satan, whom we turned our lives over to in our rebellion, in our stuff that we do. So, the work of the cross is twofold. Towards the Father, it's propitiating. Towards us as believers, it's redeeming. Thus, because of the propitiating work and the redemptive work, the Father's work in salvation is now declaring you righteous, justification. Think with me of a triangle. You have God the Father at the top. You have Jesus Christ on one angle at the bottom. And you have the believer on the other angle. Now, if you're thinking that through mentally or diagramming it, put an arrow from Jesus Christ to the Father and put there propitiation. And then go along the base of the triangle with another arrow and put redemption. So Jesus Christ towards the Father, propitiating. Towards the sinner, or towards us believers, redemption. Now the Father towards the believer, going down that other line of the triangle, the Father towards the believer is justification. The Father's work towards the believer is to declare you and me righteous, based upon one thing singularly. Faith in Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on Calvary. So it's at an incredible cost. Number six, the purpose of all of this, to solve a divine dilemma. And this is the dilemma. God sent forth, verse 25, Jesus to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Oh, by the way, before we do that final point, verse 25 is telling you something very interesting that a lot of people have a misunderstanding about. How were they saved in the Old Testament? If you ask the average believer, they will say something like, well, they were saved by keeping the law. But we've seen thus far in Romans that no man has kept the law. So therefore, in the Old Testament, if you believe you're saved by keeping the law, there's nobody saved. Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Elijah would be in hell because they didn't keep the law. None doeth good. We've seen that very clearly in our passage thus far. Others say, no, it wasn't by keeping the law, it was by sacrifices. But wait, the Bible says that the sacrifices of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So how were they saved in the Old Testament? How was Abraham and Moses and Elijah and Joshua and David and the boys? How were they saved? Paul tells us in verse 25, God set forth Jesus to be this propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That means, literally, as your margin says, the passing over of sins. The Passover? The passing over of sins in those previous days. Old Testament times, if you would. He passed over them by the forbearance of His own nature. Verse 25 ends up saying. That is, God was patiently waiting for what He knew would take place, and that is the propitiating, redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And He could pass over their sins in the Old Testament, knowing that His Son would come in the fullness of time and die for those sins. And all the sacrifices were simply expressions of people saying, I know that I'm a sinner and I know that I need someone to die for me substitutionally. But if they believed in the bull or the goat, it wouldn't save them. If they had faith that the Father was going to provide salvation for them, then they would indeed be saved. So tell people, or your kids, or when people struggle with the issue of salvation in the Old Testament, it's very simple. Paul says here in Romans that God was forbearing, patient, passing over their sin, knowing that His Son would come and be a propitiation, the satisfaction for His anger, and provide redemption for all those that would have faith in the coming One. So you see, those in the Old Testament were looking forward to the cross. We, on this side, look back at the cross, and everyone is saved by one thing: the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In the Old Testament, they looked ahead. In our day, we look back. But all are saved in one way, by faith in Jesus Christ. Are you implying, John, that they had that kind of understanding? Yes. That's exactly what I'm suggesting. And those who just went through the sacrificial systems routinely or religiously, And just sort of did it because, hey, it's the happening thing to do in Jerusalem today, they would not be saved. But those who understood through the revelation given that this shows that I am a sinner, that there is a plan of salvation that is going to be enacted, and this is pointing to that, who understood the teachings of Moses and the words of the prophets. Oh, they didn't have the name Jesus Christ in mind, but they knew that one must come who would crush the head of Satan, Genesis 3:15. Who would be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, bearing our sins, paying the price for us brutally. Those who had faith in the coming one would be saved, just like we who have faith in the one who came are saved. But there is no salvation apart from that understanding and realization. Just like today, people who come and take communion and think they're going to be saved because they take a little bit of juice and eat a bit of bread, they're wrong. If they don't understand the issue of what communion represents, that means that Jesus died for their sins, that they are sinners and Jesus paid the price. If you don't understand that and embrace that, you can drink communion all day long, but it's not going to get you into the kingdom. You can eat 50 loaves of communion bread, but it's not going to help you eternally. You got to understand that it's speaking of what happened at the place called Calvary. Just like they looked ahead, we look back. Do you comprehend that? Very important. And that's what Paul is declaring in verse 25. God sent forth Jesus Christ to be this propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, the old times. God overlooking those who would be believing. Now, number 6, justification. Again, apart from the law, by faith in the Lord, for all of mankind, by His grace exclusively, at an incalculable cost. Number 6, finally, to solve a divine dilemma, to declare, verse 26, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Here's the dilemma that God is in, the problem that He has. What's He going to do? God is love, 1 John 3:16 declares to you and me. But in the same epistle, it also tells us God is not just love, but He is also light. He is holy. And He looks at humanity, and He loves us deeply. But at the same time, He is light, and He sees man's rebellion and sin and iniquity. If He just says, well, that's okay, I love him so much, I'm going to let him go, then He will no longer be light. There'll be a shadiness to Him. Just like what we would feel if a mass murderer, if somebody in our valley killed 40 kids. And the judge behind the bench, when this fella came up for trial, even though the evidence was irrefutable, the judge said, well, I don't know. I know he killed 40 kids at Jacksonville Elementary, but, you know, people go through tough times and just let them go. We would be incensed. What's taking place in England right now? A whole nation is incensed at a 2-year-old boy that was brutally beaten to death by 2 10-year-old schoolmates. Just intentionally killed. If you saw the clips of that funeral service, it breaks your heart. You understand the outrage of the people in England who were beating on the wagon that was carrying those 2 boys into protective custody. It's outrageous. It's despicable. And if that judge in England said, oh, well, let's not get too harsh, there would be an outcry. So here's the dilemma God is in. What's He going to do? He is light, but He is love. Paul says the answer is justification through the propitiating, redeeming work of Jesus Christ, that he might be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. God does not taint his justness, his righteousness. At the same time, he can be the justifier because of the cross. It's like this. Found out recently that this story that many of us are familiar with is actually a true one. In the Midwest, back in the mid-60s, a young man was arrested for reckless driving in his little rural town, in a little rural community. And he's brought into court. And lo and behold, the judge presiding over that case is his pops. It's his dad. And he sees his dad there behind the bench, and he's not too worried. Oh, he's embarrassed. He knows he'll be in a little bit of trouble. There'll be some grounding or mowing some lawns or something, but it's dad. The case proceeds, and after an hour or so, the evidence presented, the judge is ready to render his decision. He says, your reckless driving has endangered people in our fine community. Consequently, justice must be served. That will cost you $1,000 or 1 year in jail. Well, this son, this 17-year-old kid, his jaw drops. His eyes open in disbelief. Dad, I don't have a penny to my name. And the judge says, son, in this court, address me as your honor. Behind this bench, I am your judge. And justice must prevail. $1,000 or 1 year in prison. And he hits his gavel. And the bailiff comes up. And the boy can't believe that he's being hauled off to jail when the judge stands up quickly and takes off his robe and walks down to the floor and says, bailiff, hold on. As the judge, I must pronounce judgment upon my son, or there would be no justice in this town. But now down here, on the floor, I come to him as his father. And with that, he reaches out and takes a checkbook from his back pocket, and he writes a check for $1,000 and gives it to the bailiff. Now what happened there? The judge was both just and justifier. He was just because the sentence was righteously pronounced, righteously rendered. But he was a savior, if you would, a justifier in a sense, because he paid the price as the boy's father. That's precisely what the Lord did for us. He is just in saying the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. But as the justifier, he leaves his home in glory. God became a man in Christ Jesus. Great is the mystery of incarnation, that God was manifested in the flesh. He came from the bench, his judicial position, if you would, and he comes down to earth as the babe of Bethlehem. And he writes out the check redemptively, and he absorbs the wrath propitiatingly. It's fabulous. It's perfect. Who would have thunk it? It's beyond anybody's imagination how anyone could come up with a plan so beautiful, so complete, so right, which maintains both God is light and God is love. He lovingly paid the price. Now, carry that illustration one step further. What if the boy who's being hauled off by the bailiff, sees his dad come down and pay that price and fill out the check. What if he says, get out of here. I refuse to accept charity. I think you're mean, Dad, for pronouncing such a harsh judgment on me. I'll take my risks in jail. Like Frank Sinatra, I'll do it my way. Well, if that's his attitude, then off he goes. Nobody's going to feel sorry for him. Nobody's going to shed a tear on behalf of him. They're just going to wonder at his stupidity, at his hard-heartedness, at his rebellion, and they'll just say, good riddance. Because here, a father moved justly and justifyingly. And the son, this child, didn't receive such an act of gift, such a gift of grace. That's his problem. And so too will people who say, I don't care that God became a man and was slaughtered on the cross for my sins. I could care less. I've got places to go. I've got things to do. I've got a career to pursue. I've got hobbies to participate. I don't care. Then no one in eternity's perspective is going to feel sorry for you. Because like that son, you're just a hard-hearted, stubborn, callous, rebellious, ungrateful, dumb sinner. And when you aren't allowed to come into the kingdom, there will be no tears shed for you. Because the price was paid so lovingly. God solved the problem so beautifully. And now Paul says, that's righteous, man. I like that phrase. That's righteous. If you were around back in the 60s, you might recall that. That's righteous. This is righteous. That he might be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Hey, in heaven, nobody is going to go around saying, wow, aren't we hot? In hell they will, but not in heaven. In heaven, no one is going to go around boasting, saying, look what we accomplished by our piety, by our devotional life, by our spiritual endeavors, by our depth, by our study, by our praise. There's no boasting. Last week, did you catch this story? Down in Southern California, a fellow was taking, along with about 500 other law school graduates, the bar exam. Amazing story. And one of the fellows in the exam had a heart attack. The pressure, the tension, those bar exams are real brutal. And the guy falls over. And nobody helps him. True story. One young man saw this guy on the floor in pain. He gets up from his desk, his table area, walks over and for 30 minutes gives CPR to this fellow, when finally a proctor, who those that were monitoring the test, goes over and calls an ambulance. No one else helped. 500 lawyers. Well, that shouldn't be that surprising, I guess, but ...500 lawyers and no one else helped. Well, the paramedics came and this fellow was taken off to the hospital and he was saved because this fellow for 30 minutes was giving CPR. He then goes up to the head proctor at the bar exam and he says, may I please have 30 more minutes because I was saving this guy's life? And the head proctor said, no. True story. You cannot have 30 more minutes. Time is up. Test is over. And this young man walks out stunned. I mean, he's amazed. Not only that nobody didn't help him, but he couldn't finish the bar exam because he was saving this fellow's life. Well, the media picked up on this story, of course, and it's become a big thing, and this guy's been on Larry King and everywhere else telling his story. And I watched him give his synopsis of this story. It's very interesting. And guess what? Wherever he goes, people are amazed and they're offering him jobs and giving him cars. And I mean, everybody's real proud of this one out of 500 that did this. And yet, the guy that he saved is not traveling the Larry King circuit with him. In other words, the Savior is being honored. But the savee, no one even asks, who is he? It's irrelevant. Just some guy had a heart attack. We want to hear from the guy that did this and went down and helped out and accomplished this, you know, work of physical salvation. So too in heaven, folks, we're the savees. Nobody's going to be saying, oh, Don Sample. Or Greg Eckler or Steve Hopkins. Nobody's going to be saying that. I mean, we're not going to be on the circuit. You know what I mean? It's going to be Jesus Christ. Everyone is going to be around the throne finally understanding salvation. Only then are we going to comprehend these mysteries and we're going to cry out, Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, and praise is going to break forth into heaven. Read Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And there's going to be no need for anyone saying, now let's praise the Lord. There's going to be no need for saying, come on, folks, get it in gear. It's going to happen spontaneously. It's going to happen sincerely. It's going to happen expressively, because finally we're going to see. And I suggest to you that the more clearly a man or a woman understands to some degree salvation, propitiation, justification, redemption, the more likely they are going to be a worshiper. Can't help it. On the other hand, if I believe somehow that I am working my way into God's blessings and favor, that's why He's been good to me, because I've been having devotions regularly. I've been getting up early, staying up late, memorizing, fasting. Works wound worship. If a person believes that they are working to achieve some kind of blessing, be it their salvation or be it their present blessed situation, they will not be a worshiper. I told you a few weeks ago how I kind of snuck in to the Kingdom Hall there in Ashland. And in my sessions there at the Kingdom Hall before I was uncovered and kicked out, the thing that intrigued me was these folks came in there as serious students. They all came in with briefcases and notepads and material. They really were serious, but their praise was pathetic. If you've ever been in a Kingdom Hall meeting, there's no worship. None. Zero. Because the Jehovah Witness is working his way into the kingdom by knocking on doors, by selling Watchtower, by being good, by keeping their rules and regulations. Consequently, their worship is non-existent. But you take a prostitute who realizes something of the Lord's grace and goodness and mercy, and she will come at Jesus' feet and weep there and worship there effectively and spontaneously and heartfeltedly. And the Pharisee Simon will sit at the table and say, "This is preposterous." And Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, the one who is forgiven much worships much." In heaven, it's going to be one big worship happening with no need for exhortation or instruction, because at last we're going to see, and there's no boasting. No boasting. And that's what Paul is saying. When you get this, when you understand this, where is boasting? It's excluded. Nobody can boast. You've been saved by grace, justified without a cause. It's not because of you, it's in spite of you that I've done this, God would say to me and to you today. We therefore conclude, verse 28, a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yea, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, the Jews, those that have gone through that ritual of circumcision, they will be justified by faith, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, through faith. It's faith for both groups. It's faith for all men. Faith. Believing in what the Lord did on my behalf in my place. Gang, there are two groups in religion today. Those who stress behaving and those who stress believing. It is believing. And if we are believing, James tells us, it will affect the way that we do behave. But we don't behave so that we are saved. We behave because we have been saved. It's a responding to God's goodness, not a responsibility to earn favor with God, you see. Faith, man, in the finished work, in the redemptive, propitiating work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, he says, we establish the law. Are we now just discounting the law? Paul says, no, no, no. We establish the law. Why? Why, gang? Why does Paul say, we who have faith in Jesus Christ and no working on our part, no earning of His blessing, just receiving by faith because of grace. Why does that establish the law? Because, very simply, the purpose of the law, Galatians 3 says, was to be a schoolmarm, a schoolmaster, showing you that you are a sinner. People still think, man, at your school, in your neighborhood, around the job site, people still think basically that they're pretty good. They haven't yet studied the law. The law is showing you clearly that you are a sinner. And Jesus went into an even greater amplification, explaining it's not just the outward action, it's the inward attitude. You can be murdering by just being angry with another. You can be adulterating just by having lustful thoughts towards someone else. All of us are guilty. And that's what the law was given to do, to show us the need of someone paying the price on behalf of us, that we are not okay, that we need a Savior. The law. The law can't save. I got to tell you one more story, then we're done. The law can't save. In fact, Paul will go on to say, just look quickly at verse 15 of chapter 4, where we should be by this time. He says, hey, the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. What the law does, it brings out sin. It doesn't deal with sin, it just brings it out. Little snippet from Houston, Texas. Flagship hotel in Houston, Texas. Fancy hotel. Built on a man-made lake. And the hotel actually sits right over the water. The lake kind of goes underneath, and on the bottom floor is a restaurant that overlooks the water, and the hotel rooms are above. They had a huge problem. Because everybody was fishing off the balcony of their rooms. And a lot of times, guys didn't calculate properly how much line they needed. And consequently, when people were on that bottom floor having their dinner or their breakfast or whatever, a guy would cast and his fishing weight wouldn't hit the water. It would come back and it would break the glass. You know, a guy's sitting there and all of a sudden, bang, a weight comes in and breaks the glass or smashes a worm on the window or whatever. It was a real problem. And this was a real problem for this hotel. And finally, they called in a consultant who was an expert in these things, and the consultant solved the problem immediately. He analyzed the situation and said, the solution is very simple. Go up on every balcony and remove the no fishing allowed signs. And they took the signs away, and no one even thought about going fishing. It was the sign, no fishing allowed, that caused everybody to say, hey, great idea, where's my pole? And in essence, that's what the law does. It doesn't keep you from sin, but rather it underlines the reality and thoughts about sin. It undermines faith, and it underlines failure. It brings about failure. And you know, you're painting a bench. Best way to get somebody to mess it up is put wet paint on it and don't touch. I mean, it's keep off the grass. There's something about the law that actually brings about sin. The purpose of the law, Paul said, is to show us that we really are sinners. So once we understand that point, then in Romans 7, Paul is going to tell us, we are now dead to the law, no longer living under the law. The law is still powerful and potent, but we are dead to it. It doesn't die, but we die. And Paul starts tripping out in Romans 7 about this fabulous freedom that we have, because now the law still remains, but we are dead to the law. We died with Christ. We died in Christ. We are dead to the law. Don't go back under legalism. Because all it will do will be underlining your failures and undermining your faith. You're free. The law has served its purpose. You say, whoopee. Does that mean we can just jump in the cesspool of sin and carnality? Stick around. Come back next week. And we'll see how Paul deals with those issues in our coming up study or studies, depending on how fast we go. Shall we stand? Folks, God the Father has declared you who are believers in Jesus Christ as being righteous. You are righteous because of what Jesus Christ did for you. What if you really believed that for the rest of this week? What if it really became real to us? You mean I can just talk to the Father as frequently or as infrequently as I wish? You mean He's not judging me by the amount of time that I pray or the intensity of my praise or whatever? You mean He's declared me righteous and He sees me as though I've never ever sinned? And He retains His justice in doing so because of the propitiating work of Christ Jesus? Whoa! I'm that free? Paul would tell the Corinthians, all things are lawful unto me. I'm free. Now I won't be brought under the power of any. All things are lawful unto me. I'm free. Not everything is expedient. I'm not going to be foolish. But what a fabulous day it is when you finally quit trying to earn blessing. I know that 99% of you in this room tonight know that as it relates to when you were born again. But a much lesser percentage understand that as it relates to your walk right now. I don't know what happens to us, but somehow we begin to think, well, I know I was saved by faith, but now I'm blessed through works. That's not true. If that be the case, you will be a boaster of your own spirituality and a booster of your own legalistic idiosyncrasies. You'll walk around like Simon the Pharisee. But once it sinks in, I'm justified freely. I'm being justified continually, without a cause, by grace, because of the work of Jesus Christ. Wow. You just start enjoying the Lord. Prayer is not a burden. Praise is not an obligation. It's just a wonderful, loving relationship that you enjoy. And once I start to think that I am earning my blessings because of my length of prayer or my personal piety, I'm in big trouble. Paul will say in our chapter next week, God will not be indebted to any man. He doesn't give us according to works because He won't owe us anything. Oh, John, I really owe you today because you've prayed for 20 minutes straight. Wow. What can I do for you? I owe it to you, John. It's not the way it works. You folks are so free. You're freer than you understand. It's my prayer that God might give you revelation, give us understanding, that we might just enjoy this salvation. Boasting excluded. Pharisaical piety is putrid. Just enjoy what God has declared you to be. You are righteous. And you are being justified continually. You're righteous. Enjoy it. Enjoy your walk with the Father. Jesus paid a huge price for it.